Good to see you tonight. I'm excited tonight to be sharing with you. I have a clock right there in front of me. It's just so you know, it's right there. So I'm going to keep my rabbit trails to a minimum tonight. We're going to have a lot to cover. I have the privilege of being a guest speaker at Calvary Chapel Life this morning. So it was really good morning, and it's a great little fellowship over there. And we got into prophecy. They just loved it. They ate it up. We got to do a part two because there's just so much to cover. But tonight we're going to be very, very narrow in our scope. And we're going to be focusing in on issues related to what's going on today in light of Israel's military. That's going to be our focus today. And you should have received a handout. If you didn't receive one, could I see a hand? Everybody got one. Oh, we got a few. Al, could you get, hold your hand up and Al will bring it to you. There's there and over there. Okay, good. And one of the things that, one of the comments I heard this morning, the pastor told me, he says, boy, it would have been great if you had a sheet with the scriptures on it and everything so that we could keep up with you. So, because we do move pretty fast. So, but it is, you know, we want to get as much as we can in. We want to get as much of the word in as possible. And I want to try to keep it as simple as possible. As simple, because that's so very important. Because it's not really that hard, but it's not hard only because, you know, since I've read it a lot, I know it pretty well. And if you're not familiar with the passages, then it could be you get stuck on something, then I run right past you and you miss it. So that's one of the reasons why I'm handing out the notes tonight, so that you can not worry about having to write things down. And that way, anybody else need one? I think we're covered. Very good, very good. Thank you, Al. Okay, so if you've been listening to the news this past week, a Russian jetliner, actually commercial airline, came down out of the sky over Sinai. A lot of discussion about whether it was a bomb or not, but it looks like it was a bomb. The intelligence community in England and in the U.S. now are saying that it was a bomb. Egypt and Russia will be coming out tomorrow to make an announcement. We don't know what they're going to say because it's egg on their face in both cases. I mean, Egypt doesn't want to lose tourists. If they say it was a bomb, then they lose tourism, and that's the 11% of their economy is tourism, and they can't afford. They're very, very, it's a very poor economy over there in Egypt. And then Russia, of course, if it was a bomb and it was in fact ISIS, radical Islam that got it detonated, then that doesn't make Putin look good, and he's going to have pressure from his people in Russia that, you know, well, what are we doing over there attacking the radical Muslims? We're getting mad at us and they're attacking us now, but that isn't anything new. Russia's been under attack by radical Muslims for decades. It's nothing new. And so, but in either case, it's going to be a negative impact to Egypt and to Russia. And we know that Russia is going to have to respond, and they will. They're not interested in collateral damage. That's how they do their military. They just go in and blow everybody up. That's what they do. We're very, very careful how we do it. We don't want to, you know, hurt innocent children and civilians and so on. But they pretty much just blow everybody up. So, The goal today is to try to understand, well, what does this have to do with the Bible, and what does this have to do with what we're studying tonight? Well, it's very important to understand, first of all, that Israel is the thermometer of all Bible prophecy. Israel is the key to Bible prophecy. Very, very important. If you don't get that, then you're going to be off on tangents. May I invoke the blood moon issue over the past a year or two. They've been selling books on it and getting people all worked up, basically over two verses. Really, when you boil it all down, it's basically two verses. Joel 2:31 that talks about the moon turning to blood before the day of the Lord, before the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a tribulation, right? The day of the Lord is a tribulation. And so they say, well, the moon is going to turn to blood before the day of the Lord. And then they'll point to Acts 2:21, which is really a repeat of Joel 2:31, where Peter says, oh, this is what Joel prophesied, and, you know, the upper room experience, and when they're, you know, they're speaking in tongues and so on. And he alludes to that passage about, you know, and The sun will turn to black and the moon to blood and so on. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but really, I mean, you read their books, and that's the bottom line. It is. You look at it, it really is just based on that that one verse, and you have to rule out Revelation 6, where it talks about the moon turning dark, because that's during the tribulation, you see, and we're not in the tribulation. And besides, why are we trying to take those scriptures and apply them to the U.S. anyway? You know, you think about the Jonathan Cahn and his Harbinger, that he wrote the book, and he's trying to apply the prophecies that apply it. And I'm not, he's probably a born-again believer. I'm not questioning his salvation. I'm just wondering, why is it that we're trying to apply these things to the U.S.? It's about Israel. Israel is the thermometer. Israel is the measure. Israel is the key to Bible prophecy, not the United States. And those who want to suggest to you that we're Babylon, that's fine. That's an interpretation, but I don't buy into that. But the thing is, what we have to keep in mind is that the Bible is the final authority. We need to understand that whatever the text of the Bible tells us, that's what we stick with. We don't go off onto tangents, writing books on a couple of verses and then grabbing a bunch of other scriptures to support my view. The four blood moons, they're not in the Bible. Now, they may be signs, I don't know. I've talked to you about this, right? But I don't hang my confidence on John Hagee's four blood moons, or Jonathan Cahn's A Harbinger, or Mark Biltz, who really got this blood moon thing off the table and got it out there, and everybody wants to say, oh, look what's happening, it's actually happening, and the four blood moons, the Bible says, and don't say the Bible says, don't tell me that, and if you're going to tell me that, show me where, and then I'll go, and it turns out there's only two verses, and you can't draw conclusions on current events by looking at a current event and going and searching the scriptures. That's eisegesis, you know, the Bible college, eisegesis, right? You look, you take your own version of truth, and then you look for scriptures to support it. We don't do that. And so we go by the scripture. Now, we know that God wants our attention. Second Peter makes it very clear. In chapter 1, verse 19, Peter writes this, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed. Prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed. In the New Living Translation, the Greek behind this, heed, do well to heed, or pay close attention. Heed, pay close attention. That's the NLT translation. And you need to pay close attention. That's what Peter is writing here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So, you do well to pay heed that concerning the prophetic word being confirmed. And then he goes on to write this, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns. In other words, until that time comes, until we're in the presence of the Lord himself, that day dawns for you and me. And then he goes on to say, and the morning star rises in your hearts. Who's the morning star? Jesus. And so there's going to be that day when we will stand. And so we are to pay attention, pay close attention, pay heed. We do well to heed. Very important. And then he goes on to write this, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, it isn't when the prophets spoke, it didn't spin out of their own understanding. But rather, we learn in verse 21, for prophecy never came by the will of man. You don't spin prophecy out of your own head. But by holy men of God spoke as the holy men of God, as God spoke, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit would move upon them. Then they would pen down, or they would write, or they would speak what the Holy Spirit told them to speak. And of course, that's how the Bible came about. So we are interested in what the Bible has to say. We want the truth from the text of Scripture. And we look at the verse. We understand the verse using the rules of grammar. We look at the verses above that verse, above and below, to understand the context of that verse. We look at that verse in the context of the chapter. We look at that verse in context to the book that it was written. And then we look at that verse in the context of the whole counsel of God. And so we want to understand that verse not only in the sentence structure and the immediate context, but also in the big picture. And if we get off onto searching for current events and trying to read those current events into the text, that's wrong. That's wrong. So we need to let the text speak for itself. Now, I want to say one more thing about this before we move on. We are told in the book of Acts 17, verse 11, that the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because they searched the scriptures daily to see if what Paul wrote them was true. They searched Paul. They checked Paul out in his letters. When they got his letters, they looked. Now, when it says scriptures, it doesn't mean that, of course, the New Testament, Paul's letters became part of the New Testament. Well, when they say scriptures, they're referring to the Old Testament. So they would search the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, they call scriptures. They would search it to see if what Paul was saying was true. And we're no different today. What Pastor Bill up here says to you, when it involves opinion, you go out there and you search it to see if these things be true. Now, we all have assumptions. Everybody has assumptions. And if you tell me you don't have assumptions, I will call you a liar. Everybody has a worldview, and you have an assumption. What is accepted as true. It may not necessarily be true, but you accept it as true. And there are assumptions all over the place. We wouldn't have the controversy over when the rapture takes place if there weren't different assumptions. So there's a pre-trib rapture, there's a middle of the tribulation rapture, there's a post-tribulation rapture, there's these different views, but it's based on different assumptions. And so the more acquainted you are with your assumption, the better you're going to be at being able to articulate your position. If anybody watched a Republican debate, the Republican debates, nobody? Okay, well, two of you. There's this one of these debaters, one of the Republican guys, Ted Cruz. He's the best debater up there. He knows his assumptions really well, and he can articulate. He can throw them out. He's very good. If you listen how he talks, he knows his stuff. He just really knows his stuff. He was a national champion out of Harvard University, and he was under one of the toughest law professors there in the country, Alan Dershowitz. But the point is that we need to be aware of our assumptions. So we have assumptions, right? Now, having said that, the last days in the scriptures, there are apparent contradictions. Apparent contradictions. I'm going to show you an example of that. And I'm going to show you that we do have assumptions. And I want to show you how that all works. Okay, so an apparent contradiction doesn't mean it is a contradiction. It's an apparent contradiction. It looks like a contradiction. So let's look at this contradiction. I want to see if you can spot it. So we got this. What we're talking about, before we go on, is we're talking about Israel as the focus. In Israel, there are some issues surrounding Israel in scriptures over the years. As I was studying the scriptures on, senior moment. As over the years, I was studying the scriptures concerning the end times, and I noticed something that wasn't in the commentaries, and it was just sort of in the back of my mind, and it bothered me a little bit, but not a whole lot, because I figured the guys in the commentaries really know, they're experts, they've studied this all their life, and so I figured, well, that's not answered in the commentary, and so this is what I did. I assumed that they saw that, what I thought was a contradiction. I assumed that they must have seen that and it didn't bother them, right? So if it didn't bother them, it won't bother me, right? That's how I thought. But I couldn't get rid of this nagging thing in the back of my mind. But why are they just ignoring that? And I want to show you what I'm talking about, okay? Now, Zechariah wrote about 500 years before Jesus, 2,500 years ago, he prophesied concerning the end days. And Zechariah chapters 12 through 14 are amazing chapters when it comes to the end times, the last days. They're just absolutely amazing stuff that are being fulfilled that we're watching. And here he says in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 6, in that day, this is the last days, I will make the governors, that's the leaders of Judah, like a fire pan in the wood pile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited. So that verse tells us that Israel is going to be victorious. The nations surrounding Israel in the last days, they're not going to have success in taking out Jerusalem, right? Now look at just a couple of chapters over, chapter 14 of Zechariah, verses 1 and 2, we read this. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity. Now, do you see a contradiction? I call it an apparent contradiction. Some of you are nodding your head, I see. But, yeah, where's the contradiction? There it is. In chapter 12, verse 6, it says, Jerusalem shall be inhabited. And then in chapter 14, just a couple chapters over, it says, Jerusalem, the city, shall be taken. Now, which is it? You can't have it both ways. You follow that? It's either one or the other. Okay, now to add a little fuel to the flame here, we've got Isaiah chapter 2, 2 and 4, which reads, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and all nations shall flow to it. Verse 4, and then he, God or Jesus, shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up the sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now we got another problem. Okay, Israel has, okay, in chapter 12, chapter 12, verse 6, Israel has a military, right? Well, let's do it this way. So, okay. Here's our problem. There's an apparent contradiction. Israel has a military. Israel doesn't have a military. Then Israel doesn't need a military. You see that? And that bothered me. Down through the years, I've been studying prophecy for 40 years. That bothered me. But I figured, well, you know, the real smart guys, never bothered them. They never pointed it out. They basically relegated it to Armageddon, and then they left it at that. But recently, within the last few years, now those contradictions have been getting at me because none of the commentaries really address it. And I'm raising it to you tonight, as I raised it this morning at Calvary Chapel Life. What is going on here? And it turns out, there is a timing issue. A timing issue because the Bible doesn't contradict itself. So there's a timing issue associated with these apparent contradictions. So three last days issues involve timing. And that takes care of the apparent contradiction. I'm going to show you how. Now we've got to make it clear this is our assumption. But first of all, before we get to that point, I want to show you what the common denominator is concerning this issue. So, three things: Israel's military, according to Zechariah 12, verse 6, Israel's military keeps the surrounding nations from taking Jerusalem. Didn't we read that? Okay, that's number one. Number two, Israel's military, according to Zechariah 14:2, Israel's military fails to keep the nations from taking Jerusalem, right? That's point number two, that this is the contradiction. And then number three, there's no need for Israel's military, Isaiah chapter 2:2-4. So what's the common denominator for these three? What's the common denominator? Yeah, Israel's military. In all three cases, there's Israel's military. Israel's military is there, Israel's military isn't there, and then Israel's military, there's no need for it. Why? Because they're turning their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. They don't need their military weapons anymore, right? They will learn war no more. There will be no need for learning war. Why? Because in the millennium, the period following the tribulation, there will be no war anymore and there will be no weapons anymore. You follow that? Okay, so here's the solution to the apparent contradictions. Number one, and these are assumptions. These are assumptions, okay? And your argument is as only good as your assumptions. Number one, Israel will have a mighty military before the tribulation. That's an assumption. Ezekiel 37 verse 10 tells us, "So I prophesied as he commanded me." Ezekiel writes, "And breath came into them." Into who? Into the bones, the valley of dry bones. "And they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army." That's what Ezekiel 37 verse 10 tells us about 600 years before Jesus, 2600 years ago. He writes this, that in the last days, Ezekiel 37, God's going to raise up the people of Israel and he's going to make from them an exceedingly great army. And the Hebrew there for army is military. And in every case in the book of Ezekiel, it's used in the context of military except one time. So here he's referring to not a large body of people, but he's referring to the military in Ezekiel 37 verse 10. Okay, now Zechariah 12 verse 6 tells us, "In that day I will make the governors," that would be the princes of Judah, "like a fire pen in the wood pile, like a fiery torch in the sheaves, and they," that is Israel, "shall devour them." What does fire do to wood piles and sheaves? What does fire do to wood pile and sheaves? It consumes them, right? It devours them. Well, here we have Judah, the governors of Judah, they will be like a fire to sheaves, to wood pile and sheaves. They will devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited. I accept that as truth, don't you? That's what it says is going to happen. We are witnessing that today. We are seeing Israel's mighty military today doing what he said they would do, but we haven't really seen them in action yet. I mean, they're just about ready to take major action here. We haven't seen it yet. But, okay, so there's a military before the tribulation. Now, secondly, this is our second assumption, Israel's military will be non-existent by the middle of the tribulation. That's an assumption that they won't be existing in the tribulation. It's a timing issue, so it's an assumption. They'll have a great military, and it's before the tribulation. The next assumption is that in the middle of the tribulation, they will have no military. Let me show you how. Okay, so Zechariah 14, verses 1 and 2, we learn that God will bring the nations against Jerusalem, the city shall be taken, and half of the city shall go into captivity. That's what it says. That's what the scripture says. You can't have that before the tribulation because their military's successful, right? They take care of the surrounding people. Now they're not taking care. We can't have that happen at the same time. So the assumption is that it takes place during the seven-year tribulation. Jesus backs this up when he warned Israel in Matthew 24, 15 and 16. He warns them when they see standing in the holy place, in the temple, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in a holy temple, then he says, "Get out of town. Let those who are in Judea," by the way, that's where Jerusalem's right there in the center of Judea, "let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Get out of town. And Jesus is basically corroborating what Zechariah 14:2 says will happen. What's going to happen in Zechariah 14:2? Jerusalem's going to be overrun, and half of the people are going to go into exile. That's what it says. And Jesus, 500 years later after Zechariah, he warns the people, and he uses Daniel. He says, let the reader understand what Daniel was talking about, that they're actually going to cause you to, when you see them coming in to Jerusalem and they go into the temple and set up this statue, then you know to leave, flee, because it's a problem. Okay, we know that. So, when does this happen? It happens during the tribulation. It happens when Antichrist makes a move upon Jerusalem. He takes control of Jerusalem, and half of the Jews get out of Jerusalem. The other half stays behind. It says later in chapter 14, Zechariah 14, it says later in the chapter that Judah will put up a fight. Those that are behind, I suspect there will be militias that will form to fight Antichrist. They'll go into hiding, but they won't have jets. They won't have tanks. They'll go underground, and they will fight like they did in the Warsaw ghettos. They'll take what weapons they have access to, and they'll fight Antichrist. But the other half of the Jews are going to flee. They're going to get out. They're probably going to go over into southern Jordan, into Petra, which we read about in Isaiah 16. Are you with me so far? So you see, we've got Israel winning, right? When do they win? It's got to be before the tribulation. And then they're losing when? In the middle of the tribulation. Well, then what about after the tribulation? There's no need for a military, so why even talk about it? Okay? You see where we're going? So, our assumptions then end with this third one. Israel has no military after the tribulation. That's quite clear. There is no military. There's no need for plundering. There won't be any more war. That's it. Now, we've already talked about that. Now, we will assume these three things, and this is in your notes. Number one, Israel will have a mighty military before the tribulation. Number two, Israel's military will be non-existent by the middle of the tribulation. Number three, Israel has no military after the tribulation. Those, whether you like it or not, those are assumptions. They're assumptions because we're talking about what? The time issue. Just like there's argument over pre-tribulation rapture, mid-tribulation rapture, post-tribulation rapture, it's a time issue. And so I'm using inferential logic to argue in favor of these three assumptions. Are you with me? I see some heads doing this. That's a good sign. Okay. So, let's move on now. What I'm going to focus primarily tonight on Israel's military that exists before the seven tribulation. I'm going to focus tonight. I'm not going to talk about the middle of the tribulation. I'm not going to talk about that. I'm not going to talk about the millennial period. I'm not going to talk about that. What I'm going to focus on tonight is the existence of Israel's military before the tribulation. And I want to take you to scriptures. And you have them all listed in that green sheet. They're all right there. I'm going to take you and show you, based on those scriptures, that Israel has a military, and those scriptures indicate that that military that Israel has will be successful in conquering the surrounding nations until the tribulation, and then everything changes. Okay, are you with me? Okay, good. Now, the first thing we need to do is to clear up the issue of the ancient names. The ancient names. Case in point, when we go to Ezekiel 38 and 39, it describes a coalition of nations that will invade Israel in the last days. Here's the problem with most folks, and this is where they get lost. Their mind fuzzes out when you mention the names of the nations that invade Israel. It describes there that Gog, from the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, will pull together a coalition that's made up of Persia, Cush, Put, Beit Togarmah, Gomer. Okay? Are you with me so far? Those ancient names. Most people see those ancient names and their mind turns off. Okay, those ancient names are people groups that still exist today, only under different names. For example, my father's parents were both Norwegians. They came over to the United States and they became Americans. They were no longer called Norwegians, but called Americans. I don't call myself a Norwegian. I'm an American. Why? Because I no longer associate with that region. I'm over here. Okay? The same thing happens in the Middle East, much older than we are. The Middle East, the nations changed their names. Today, Iran is a name that was created back in 1935. The British and the French got together. They changed the name of Persia to Iran. Just like that. They changed the name of many of the other nations in that region to names that we commonly use today. Saudi Arabia. That didn't exist prior to 1932. Palestine was the name of the land that Israel was in before 1948. They changed that, the name of that land, Palestine, in that area, to Israel. And now they're fighting over what, you know, the Palestinians and so on, they're fighting over the name, what they should be called. That's rather curious to me, because the people who call themselves Palestinians didn't always call themselves Palestinians. Did you know that? I'm going to show you. Edomites, Moabites, Ammonites, and Philistines. That's what they used to call themselves. Ancient names. Are you there? Okay, good. Because this is really, I find that this is one of the hardest parts. Okay, so here's a map, and here are the ancient names. Philistia, Edom, Moab, and Ammon. You see they're located on the map. That's where they, what the people in those regions used to call themselves. Now, in 300 BC, by 300 BC, the Nabataean Arabs that came from the Ishmaelites, they were called Nabataeans by this time, but they used to be called Ishmaelites, they drove the Edomites into southern Judah, just south of Hebron, which is, you see the Dead Sea up there, okay? Here's the Dead Sea. God, it's not going to work again. I just put new batteries in here. My gosh. Oh, well. Let's try it again. Oh, there it is. Dead Sea right there. This is southern Israel here. Okay. And the Edomites, the name changed to Idumea, which is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Edom. They became known as Idumeans. Okay, now, what happened? Where are these people groups today? The Nabataean Arabs, the Idumeans, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Philistines. Where are they? They intermarried and assimilated into the region, and today they call themselves Palestinians. The name Palestinian comes from 136 AD when Emperor Hadrian renamed the region Palestine as a slap in the face of the Jews, because a hated enemy of the Jews were the Philistines. So he called the region Philistina, province of Syria. That's how, where the word Palestine comes from. Okay. Now, today they call themselves Palestinians. Those, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Edomites, they call themselves Palestinians. And they live in Gaza, can't forget Gaza, and they also live in the West Bank and Jordan, and they are attempting to form a Palestinian state. They call themselves Muslims, and they hate Israel. Now, we're going to look at each one of these, and you have all the notes, and I'm going to move rather quickly through this. Israel destroys Edom before the seven-year tribulation by Israel's military. Where does it say that? Ezekiel 25, verse 14, that's in your notes. I will lay my vengeance on Edom, that's the Palestinian Arabs, by the hand of my people Israel, and that they may do in Edom according to my anger and according to my fury, and they shall know my vengeance, says the Lord. So, Ezekiel 25, verse 14, when was that written? Around 570 years before Jesus, about 2,570 years ago. That's when it was written. So, if history asks the question, when was this fulfilled? It was a prophecy. When was it fulfilled? Hasn't been fulfilled yet. Well, let me think about the Maccabees. What about the Maccabees, Judas Maccabee, and his brothers who rose up and overthrew the Syrians, and didn't they also go after the Edomites? A little bit, but they didn't wipe them out. What about John Hyrcanus, who came a little later after the Maccabees? Didn't he go after the Edomites? Yeah, he did. And he tried to convert them to Jews, and he went after them. But did he succeed in converting the Edomites? No, he did not. They're called Idumeans at that point. So what happened? What happened to the Idumeans? They were still around. In fact, they fought side by side with the Jews against the Romans. When the Romans came through, they fought against them with the Jews. Okay, so where did the Idumeans go? They were still around 400 years ago. St. Jerome, 400 AD, mentions the Idumeans. They're still around. So, and they're still there today, but they don't call themselves Idumeans anymore. They don't call themselves Edomites anymore. They call themselves Palestinians. Are you with me? Now, haplogroups. You've heard the word haplo. H-A-P-L-O. Haplogroups. You can Google it. Haplogroups. You Google it, and what do you find out? It has to do with genetic drift, and you can actually, they've actually, it's a science, and they can determine where you came from by simply looking at the DNA. You can swab your saliva. You can, for $100, you can mail it to this organization, and they will tell you your origin. Isn't that interesting? And you could, we've had some relatives that have done that. They found out they were Croatian. They didn't know that. They came from the region of what is today called Croatia. Well, it turns out the Arabs, haplogroup J, they basically don't go anywhere. They stay in the same region. They pretty much have not migrated. They do intermarry with each other, only based on power and tribal power and money and so on. But they stay within, they don't marry outside themselves. If an outsider comes in, they usually are slaves, or they're kept as a second class. Whether they're Filipinos, Asians that come in there, they're not, they don't assimilate within the culture. It's not allowed. If you want to try and find out how well you would be accepted if you have a son or daughter that want to get married, I challenge you to send your son over there to Riyadh, have him look up a sheikh and ask the sheikh if he could have his daughter's hand in marriage. See how far he gets. It just doesn't work that way, because they're a closed culture. And so the point is this: they're still there, but they have modern names. And this is where folks get thrown up. Ezekiel 25:14 has never been fulfilled, and we're still waiting its fulfillment. Israel captures Jordan. We learn this. This takes place before the 7-year tribulation. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 9. We read at the end of the verse. He talks about, well, look at surely Moab there shall be like Sodom, that's Jordan, and the people of Ammon, Jordan, shall be like Gomorrah. This will be the aftermath. And then he says at the end of the verse, Zephaniah 2, 9, the residue of my people, who are God's people, Israel, shall plunder them. The word plunder in the Old Testament is always in connection or association with military. I'm going to plunder them militarily. Jordan is going to be plundered. And the remnant of my people shall possess them. Possess who? Jordan. There you have it. Has that been fulfilled? No. Since this was written, Zephaniah, about 2,600 years ago, it hasn't been fulfilled. We're still waiting for it to be fulfilled. Here's another one. Concerning Jordan, the plundering of Jordan. Isaiah 11:14, but they, that would referring to Israel, shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines, that's Gaza, toward the west. It even tells us where, toward the west, Gaza. By the way, that's where Hamas is. They're lobbing missiles from Gaza into southern Israel and even further north. They shall plunder, Israel shall plunder the people of the east. The people of the east traditionally have been referred to as Syria, today what we know to be Assyria, and northern Jordan. And they shall lay their hand on Edom, Palestinian Arabs, and Moab, that's Jordan, and the people of Ammon, Jordan. I want to say something quick about Jordan. 75 to 80% of the people in Jordan are Palestinian. They're second-class citizens. The Hashemites, who came from Saudi Arabia, they were the custodians of Mecca and Medina during the Ottoman Turkish rule. After World War I, British made a deal with them and told the Hashemites, we'll put you over the land of Jordan if you allow the Saudi family to come in and rule over Mecca and Medina. They made the deal, and today, Abdullah II, he is a descendant of this king, and he continues to reign as a Hashemite. And even on their IDs, the Palestinians in Jordan, they have a special marking on their ID that describes them as a Palestinian, not a Hashemite. There are two different classes there in Jordan. A lot of people don't know that. So we learned that Jordan is going to be conquered by Israel based on this. How? By their military. That's how they do it. They're going to plunder the people of the east. That's Syria, Edom, and Moab, and Ammon. That would be Jordan. And so that's what's going to happen. Now, Israel is going to be a terror to Egypt before the seven-year tribulation. We learn this in Isaiah 19, 16 to 18. In that day, Egypt will be like women and will be afraid and fear because of the waving hand of the Lord of hosts, which waves over it. The Lord's going to do this. 80 million Egyptians are going to be afraid of 7 million population Jews. They're going to be afraid of Judah. And the Lord's going to wave his hand over the Egyptians. It's spiritual. He's going to make them fearful of the Jews. We go on to read in Isaiah 19, verse 17, in the land of Judah, that would be Israel, will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against it. You see, the Lord is going to plant fear in the Egyptians, and Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Why? Because the Lord waves his hand. But what outward sign would make the Egyptians fearful of Israel? Their military. There's no other explanation. It'll be their military. We see in the outward realm, the Egyptians are going to be fearful of Israel. Well, Israel has known to have nuclear bombs, right? A couple of nuclear bombs could take out Egypt just like that. They know it. Israel never will announce they have nuclear bombs, but they know they have it. Let's keep going. Look at verse 18. Isaiah 19, verse 18. In that day, this would be after Israel's victory over Egypt, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan. That would be Hebrew. And swear by the Lord, Yahweh of hosts. They will no longer swear by Allah, but by the Lord of hosts, Yahweh, Israel's God. One will be called one of the cities that is conquered by Israel. We call the city of destruction. When did this happen? Didn't happen in the Suez Canal invasion in 1956. Israel attacked the Suez Canal and didn't happen then. So when is it going to happen? It's still future. And it's going to involve Israel's military. The land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt, and Israel will be able to take over that region. I believe that's what this verse is saying. It hasn't happened yet. We're still waiting for it to happen. Is it going to happen during the tribulation? Israel won't have a military to do this. This is going to be before the tribulation. Will we see it happen? It's quite possible that we can see many of these prophecies that we're reading about now before the rapture. The rapture must take place before the 7 years. But it doesn't necessarily have to take place before Israel completes what we're reading here on that green sheet. Let's look at some others. Israel takes a sword against Syria before the seven-year tribulation. Israel takes the sword against Syria. Syria, what are you talking about? Micah 5, 5 and 6. When the Assyrian, this is Micah 5, 5, verse 5. When the Assyrian comes into our land, that's Israel, when he treads in our palaces, or that the Hebrew there is fortresses, when he, the Assyrian, treads into our palaces or fortresses, then we, that would be Israel, will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. This is Israel's military. How do we know that? In context, six, Micah 5, verse 6, they, that is Israel's military, will waste with the sword. That reference to the phrase with a sword implies that it's Israel's military. Israel's military will take out the Assyrian with a sword in the land of Assyria. And it says here, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. We'll come back to that. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian. How? By Israel's military. When he, who, the Assyrian, comes into our land, and when he treads within our border, who is the Assyrian? You read the commentaries, and they say that the Assyrian is Antichrist. That is wrong. Why? Because the Antichrist has victory over Israel. That's very clear from Scripture. That the Antichrist, he overcomes the elect, the saints. Revelation chapter 13, he overcomes them. When he goes into the temple to declare himself God, the Jews are told to flee out of Jerusalem. He overcomes them. You see, the Assyrian here in Micah 5, 5, and 6, and I love Chuck Missler, but he's wrong. He's not the Antichrist. It's not another name for the Antichrist. I would like to suggest to you, and this is what you need to check. You need to check me out on it. Be good Bereans. I would like to suggest to you that the Assyrian is like the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece and Gog, the prince of Meshach and Tubal. He's a supernatural being that empowers an individual to go out and do his bidding. That's who this the Assyrian is. It doesn't use the word prince, but I'd like to suggest to you that that's who this person is. It's a supernatural being that motivates a leader or a group of individuals to invade Israel. And actually, if you look at verse 5, and when he treads in our palaces, Israel. You see, the Assyrian, according to Micah 5, 5, and 6, is going to actually go into the land of Israel and actually tread into Israel's fortresses. And when that happens, according to this passage, Israel is going to take action. And what are they going to do? Look what they do. Verse 6. They will waste with the sword. What? The land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. What this is telling us is that Israel's military, this is before the tribulation, not during. Israel has no military during the tribulation. And it isn't the millennium because there is no military in the millennium. This is before the tribulation. Israel is going to go after the Assyrian into Syria at the entrance, it says here, at the entrance of the land of Nimrod. Now, we need a map, right, to see where this is. Let's look at the map. Here's a map of the ancient region, and you can see here, this area right here, this is the heart of ancient Assyria, right here. Now, I want to show you on a modern map. You see, we've got the heart of ancient Assyria right here. We have Iraq here, and there's Baghdad, and we have Assyria. We have Syria over here, and there is Damascus. Now, these boundaries here were arbitrarily drawn up by the British, and so just ignore the boundaries. I want you to focus in on what is the heart of ancient Assyria. That's the heart right there between the two rivers, the river Euphrates and the river Tigris. I want you to notice something. At the heart of the ancient Assyrian Empire is where ISIS is today. In fact, these boundaries, this dark area that I just put up there for ISIS, it's actually expanded. It's bigger than this now. And by the way, it's hard to, you'll see different maps, and they control population centers, so there's a lot of desert, and some maps they don't show what I show here, but you get the general idea, right? So I want you to see something. I haven't done this yet, but see this area right in here? There's Syria. This area right in here, so here's Damascus. This ISIS now has control of this region. They recently took over control of Palmyra. You've heard of Palmyra? Palmyra is a treasure trove of ancient artifacts and buildings that they were blown, temples, Roman temples that they blew up. You've heard about this, right? Well, ISIS now controls that. Palmyra is a major city in Syria. They took it over. Now watch this. It says here that Israel shall waste with the sword, verse 6, the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. What? Now, the region doesn't change. And even the people, to a degree, don't change that much in that region. Watch this. Where is the entrance to the land of Nimrod? Watch. See that word Hamath there? By the way, the word Hamath in Hebrew means entrance. Okay, Hamath means entrance. There's not only a city of Hamath, but there's a region called Hamath, which is the mouth or the entrance to who? To the land of Nimrod. The land of Nimrod is where? Right here in the heart of ancient Assyria. Now watch this. Israel is going to come into this region and take out the Assyrian. Who would that be today? ISIS. I think ISIS is the rebirth of the ancient Assyrian Empire. Why? The prince who is over that region is no different than he was 2,700 years ago. He's the same evil prince. He's still around. The prince of Greece is still around. The Prince of Persia, he's still around. The Prince of Gog, he's not dead either. They're supernatural beings. They're always there. They were put over regions around the world, according to Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9. They were assigned to regions, these evil beings, these God creatures, if you will, we describe. The regions are described for us in Genesis 10. There's 70 regions. Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9 tells us that they are overseen by the sons of God. These are fallen supernatural beings that God has pretty much relegated to these regions, and that includes the Prince of Persia, the Prince of Greece, Daniel 10, the Gog, the Prince of Meshach and Tubal, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. And so this prince, the Assyrian, this prince, he's active right now. And if the Russians think they're going to defeat him, they're only kidding themselves. They're not. I'm telling you right now. What is it? What are you basing it on? Basing it on Scripture. This, we're reading the Scripture, right? Micah 5, 5 and 6. Well, remember the Assyrian Empire when that little upstart King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, that little upstart guy, he was a JV team. You know, Nebuchadnezzar, he was with the JV team. The Assyrians didn't pay a whole lot of attention to him. He's nobody, right? Are you with me? And then what happened to the Assyrians? He ended up overthrowing the Assyrians. Not only Assyria, but Egypt. This little upstart guy, right? He's just a JV guy, right? There's another one. Let me give you another example. The Persians, the mighty Persian Empire, right? They're huge. Nobody's going to take them on until this little tiny guy out of Macedonia. He's in his early 20s. He's just a JV team. His name is Alexander. Eventually, his name becomes Alexander the Great. Why? Because he conquers the mighty Persian Empire. He goes right into India. And this little upstart guy, you know, he's a JV guy. Well, they're calling ISIS the JV team. You see, when you have a prince, whether it's the Prince of Persia or the Prince of Greece, in this case, the Assyrian, there's no way you're going to defeat him using artillery and tanks and bombs. Not going to happen. Okay, until God says, okay, it's over, I'm done with you. Just like he said was done with Hitler. There was a prince over Germany, right? He lasted only as long as God wanted him to last. And God says, okay, you're done. Moved him out. God has sanctioned the Assyrian to rise up. And nobody's going to stop. ISIS is going to rise up. And ISIS is going to, in my opinion, now this is an opinion. I want to make you sure this, you know, this is an opinion. And this is where you need to check me out. Now, what are they going to do? They're going to go into the land of Israel, into Israel's fortresses. And when they do, what do you think Israel's going to do? They're going to try to assimilate them. Oh, no, you know, take down the walls, let them in, you know. Everybody's welcome. You know, just make sure you're documented. Give them a green card. Do you think that they're going to do that? No. As soon as they come into Israel, Israel's going to take action. And they're going to do it big time. And according to Micah 5, 5 and 6, they're going to take them out. So is ISIS the Assyrian? It's an opinion. This is an interpretation. It's my interpretation based on what we're observing today, and it's based on Scripture. I'm showing you the Scripture. I'm showing you multiple Scriptures. In fact, I'm not showing you just one or two Scriptures to support my blood moon theory. I'm showing you a whole bunch of Scriptures, am I not, that support the position that Israel will have a great military, and they will become a great power. Now I'm going to show you one more thing. Obadiah. This is an amazing prophecy. Obadiah's prophecy is sort of like the exclamation point to this presentation tonight. As we see these scriptures that show that Israel will have a military in the last days, when does that military take place? It doesn't take place during the tribulation because there is no military. There's militias, and they're fighting with what arms they can scrape up, but Israel, during the tribulation, they're only going to have like handguns and AK-47s. They're not going to have tanks and jets during the tribulation at all. And then, of course, there's no need for a military in the millennium. So what are we talking about? We're talking about strictly before the tribulation, in which time we live today. And Israel is going to do this. And this is a passage that has not yet been fulfilled. Obadiah, verses 15 to 20. And what a lot of folks like Don Stewart and others, he's a great teacher, he's a great apologist, Don Stewart, who's on the To Every Man an Answer, whatever that show's called, I forget the name, Pastor's Perspective. Okay, what he does is he relegates it to the tribulation. But wait a minute. Israel has no military during the tribulation, so it won't work. Okay, well then, let's move it back before the tribulation. Now, how do we know it's before the tribulation? Watch this, Obadiah verse 15. For the day of the Lord, which is a tribulation, the same as a tribulation, the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. What does "is near" mean? Now? It hasn't happened yet. That's what it means. So it's near, it hasn't happened yet, and so the events that we're about to read are events that don't take place during the day of the Lord, but take place before the day of the Lord. Okay, here we go. We learn in verse 17, but on Mount Zion there will be deliverance and there will be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. That's interesting, because during the tribulation, their possessions are taken away from them. But before the tribulation, they are going to take plunder, and like we've been seeing. Verse 18, now here it is, verse 18. The house of Jacob, which is what? Israel, shall be a fire. And the house of Joseph, which is who? Israel. Two names basically for Israel, is a flame. But the house of Esau, who's Esau? The Edomites, the Palestinians, shall be stubble. What does fire do to stubble? It devours it, right? Burns it up. So what is Israel going to do to the Edomites? Today we know as the Palestinians. They, who is they? Israel, shall kindle them and devour them. That's what it says. How so? By their military. That's how they're going to do it. They're going to do it with their military, and they're going to take over what region? And then this is where we are given the boundaries of the expanded area of Israel. Verses 19 and 20. The south, this will be the end result of Israel's moving in and taking out the Edomites, or the, if you will, the Palestinians. This is what's going to happen. Now, this is amazing. This is an absolutely amazing prophecy concerning what we may observe in our lifetime. We may watch this happen. Israel shall possess the mountains of Esau, which is southern Jordan, and the lowlands shall possess Philistia. That would be Sidarot. Sidarot, you know, the little city outside of the Gaza Strip where Hamas is located. Okay, the lowlands of Israel, they're going to do what? Take over Philistia. Who is Philistia today? The Gaza Strip. The ancient name for Philistia, for Gaza Strip, is Philistia. So they shall possess the fields, Israel shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. That's the West Bank. Benjamin, which is also a tribe of Israel, shall possess Gilead, that's northern Jordan. And the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, that's southern Lebanon. And then the captives of Jerusalem who are in Zephirad shall possess the cities of the south, that's the Negev and the southern Israel. What do these two verses look like? Now, I want you to picture in your mind what Israel looks like today. They basically are accused of occupying the West Bank, and they're being told that they cannot have the West Bank. Gaza Strip does not belong to Israel today. But what we're reading here, and then Jordan. By the way, Jordan, does Israel have any control over Jordan today? Absolutely not. They have a peace treaty, but I want you to notice now the new boundaries of this area. Here it is. State of Israel is currently the red here that you can see. And then the yellow is a proposed Palestinian state that won't happen. I guarantee you it won't happen. Okay, so at least not before the tribulation. Now, where's the Negev? Southern Israel. Mountains of Esau in southern Jordan. And that's where Petra is today, by the way. Philistia, the Gaza Strip. Ephraim and Samaria, the West Bank, northern Israel and the West Bank. Zarephath, that's in southern Israel between Sidon and Tyre. The new boundaries for Israel, according to Obadiah verses 19 and 20, after they become a fire to burn the Palestinians as stubble, this will be the new boundaries right here. That's what the Bible says. Now, I raise the question as I close here. When does Israel not have a mighty military in the last days. During the tribulation, there is no mighty military. It does not exist. You cannot find it. You show me. If you can find it, come and talk to me. I don't see a military in the 7-year tribulation. In the millennium, the Bible itself says there'll be no military. So what does that leave us with? The conclusion is that it takes place before the tribulation, and that's what we've been witnessing since 1948. And it's going to, they're only going to grow. My last point is this. The only way Israel will be able to negotiate the rebuilding of a temple is from a position of strength. Today, they cannot negotiate the rebuilding of the temple. Look what just happened recently with the ruling that came out of Jerusalem that Jews could go up in the Temple Mount and pray, and then it turned into a big rumor that they were going to take over the Temple Mount. That started the Third Intifada. You know, the knife intifada, the knifings? Just that announcement. Can you imagine them saying, okay, we're going to build a temple on the Temple Mount? Can you imagine what that? That'd be World War III automatic, right? Well, there's going to come a time where they're going to actually build that temple. And will it be from a position of weakness or strength? I guarantee you it'll be from a position of strength because of their military. They're going to take over the region, and then they're going to do what they want to do. There you have it. Now, we are to watch, therefore, and pray always that you be counted worthy to escape all these things that come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. What Jesus is saying here in Luke chapter 21, verse 36, is in reference to the tribulation period. The events that take place before the tribulation, we could see them, and it may affect us, and it may be a downer for us. It could be a bad thing. You see, Jesus never promised us that we wouldn't have tribulation. In fact, what do you think the Christians are going through right now over there in Iraq and Syria? They're getting their heads chopped off. They're in their own little tribulation right now, right? So bad stuff could happen over here before the tribulation period. But what Jesus is saying here is that it's actually going to get so bad you wouldn't even want to live. It's going to be so bad that he's saying, look, pray, watch and pray that you won't have to go through that really bad period that is called the tribulation. That's what he says. So let's stand and let's pray. So, Father, we acknowledge you with these scriptures tonight that you will help us to eat the chicken and spit out the bones and to recognize what your word has to say about these last days and understand that your time, you're very close to fulfilling that which you promised you would fulfill through the prophets. And we look to you to empower Israel, to make them strong in the power of your might, and that you will help them to fulfill those prophecies, even as Daniel asked you, as he recognized the prophecies that were about to be fulfilled in his day, he began to ask you to fulfill those prophecies. And Lord, we ask you, we humble ourselves before you, asking you that you would bring to pass these prophecies that are to take place, and that you would speed your coming, that your kingdom would be set up, that you would help us to be good witnesses in the meantime, that you would show us what it means to watch and to pray. And we know that we are counted worthy by the blood of Jesus. That's the only way that we're counted worthy, is by the blood of Jesus that makes us righteous. Thank you for providing him and the shed blood for us, that we might have life and might be able to escape the events that are going to take place in the tribulation. We thank you for that promise, Lord. And so I pray for each and every one here tonight that you will help them, each one here, in their relationship with you as they go through this week, that these things will become very real to them as they keep their eye on what's going on in the Middle East, knowing that our redemption draws nigh. And we thank you for that, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Aren't you pumped over the fact that we are living in the last days? I am so pumped about that. It's exciting to want to see what God is doing today, and knowing that we are going to see more of his fulfillments with the passing of time. We may see some of these events that we studied tonight. The rapture may take us before then, but it's also possible that we could see some major events take place in the Middle East. When you see them happen, then look up. Why? For your redemption draws nigh. In Jesus' name, amen.